In 2 Chronicles, that we just had read, in the first 9 chapters are a record of the history of King Solomon's time in the history of ancient Israel. The author captures the political consolidation of Solomon's rule over the kingdom that he inherited from his father David. He was wise in more than one arena of life. He was an astute politician and a master of every aspect of his realm. At least at the beginning, it seems that Solomon understood the place of acknowledging and of faith and of understanding and submission and obedience to the Lord God, to Yahweh. He understood that he owed his well-being, power of intellect, and authority to his Creator, the Lord God. You'll notice back at the beginning of 2 Chronicles in chapter 1 and verse 1, we read that now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. Early in his reign, he determined to fulfill his father's wish of building a permanent house, a permanent temple for the worship of Yahweh. And so he set about that, and we have the history of that. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we read that after he had set everything in order and begun the work, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. In chapter 5 and in verse 1, we read, so all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings. And he put them in what follows here in chapter 5, then, are the beginning details of the dedication of the temple, much of which we have just read. Details that cover what went on outside the actual structure and inside the structure of the temple. And so I would ask you then to begin, as we begin thinking about this text, to consider then a few things about Solomon's great temple of Yahweh that was built on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. The Old Testament people of God were a chosen people. They were a people to whom God had given a prescribed manner of worship in a specific temple, sacrificial system. They were a people who were called to worship Him, to love Him, and to praise Him, and to serve Him. And he had promised them a new temple. And at this point that we are entering into their history, we are seeing them as they, we are reading of them as they watch the fulfillment of Yahweh's prophecy that he had given to David. And then we read in chapter 5 and verse 11 that it came to pass when the priest came out of that first main room, the most holy place, for all the priests were present, had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, these with their sons and their brethren stood at the east end of the altar. This is outside the building, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. It's a fantastic spectacle of that's drawn for us with these words as we imagine this beautiful building and this beautiful place and these people who have ordered themselves as priests and Levites and were leading in worship. And then we read in verse 13, indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard, lift up their voices with the trumpets and cymbals and in instruments of music and praise the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. You can hear the shouts ascending that the house of Yahweh was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. This is the picture that we're given here. And then the setting is put in place and Solomon comes and makes his speech and prays. The luxury and the opulence of this temple was beyond reckoning. You can look at pictures that people have crafted of it. If you want to Google it on the Internet, it's an amazing building inside and out. Its beauty became legend. In Solomon's reign, gold was as common as stones in Jerusalem. And everything in this temple was overlaid with gold. 17 times in this brief rendition of the history, gold is referenced, mainly in decorating the temple. If you look in chapter 3 and verse 4, you get a sense of this. And the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary, this narrow but tall vestibule right there at the opening of this building, was 20 cubits long outside, across the width of the house, and the height was 120, and he overlaid the inside with pure gold. We can't even imagine such a thing. If we tried to picture this building completely overlaid with gold, it would be stunning to us, and we can't imagine a building the size of which is being described here having that type of decorations. One commentator said this: the building of the temple under Solomon spared no expense to provide a house for Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. This temple served as the headquarters for the priestly order, the place for the true worship of Yahweh, and the visible sign of his presence with Israel. Now, in light of this, we must look at something else, because something far greater than all earthly riches was at the forefront of this temple's purpose. Many have studied this temple and have observed this type of thing. The great need of Israel and the great need of mankind is reconciliation with God. And this temple that he provided himself to his people was that place of reconciliation. It was a place of temple worship, of priests and sacrifices that he ordained for this purpose of reconciliation, and which, in the meantime, he accepted as a place of reconciliation. It's a beautiful picture. And we're drawn into this beautiful setting with the words here of First Chronicles. Again, chapter 5, I read these words and it thrills me over and over to think that here the house, verse 13, that house continued ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of Yahweh filled the house of God. That's the picture we're given. In this manifestation of himself, Yahweh communicated several things about his relationship to his people. Number one, he communicated his acceptance of Solomon's temple, that he would accept this as his place of dwelling, a manifestation of himself. His word to David was fulfilled by Solomon. He revealed and fulfilled his word to make known his being and his faithfulness to his people from this place. And it became a center, a focus point for the entire nation. So his acceptance, first of all, of Solomon's temple. Second thing that was communicated here is his hallowed presence in the temple. He is the holy God who brought out and redeemed his people from Egypt, accompanied them in the wilderness, gave his glorious presence to them in the tabernacle, and then filled this temple with his glory. Shining, dark manifestation of his hallowed, jealous, immense, transcendent, faithful being. And he gave manifestation to that. His acceptance, his presence, and thirdly, his pleasure in his people. And they obeyed. Chapter 7 again. Look at this with me just briefly. Chapter 6, verse 41. Now therefore arise, Yahweh Elohim, to your resting place. You in the ark of your strength, let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. And when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple again. What a beautiful picture of God accepting, God giving his presence, and God expressing his pleasure with his people. Thus the temple, with its ceremonial system, represented God's grace to his people. We can read of this in many places in the Old Testament. Let me just give you two brief examples. In Psalm 28, we read, "To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary." That's not so much a focusing on a building, although there was that aspect of it. It's a focusing on the grace of God. God's acceptance and God's presence and God's pleasure with his people. One of my favorite is Psalm 138, verses 1 and 2. "I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name." Again, "I will worship toward your holy temple." This was a resting, a way of expressing for the believer in the Old Testament, a resting in the grace of God, of putting one's full trust in God and his sacrifice. What we see in this also, though, is a promise and a foreshadowing of something greater, of something better to come. And so, as we think about this history, secondly then, as we are gathered here today to dedicate, admittedly, a less auspicious building, in this dedication, however, today, this dedication leads us to see in the dedication of Solomon's temple a foreshadowing of the new covenant temple. And the glory of this later temple is greater. Now, I cannot overemphasize this. For all the grandeur, all the luxury, all the opulence, all the shining of the gold that overlaid everything, the glory of this later temple is much greater. My brothers and sisters who will occupy this place week in and week out to worship the Lord God, you appear less significant. You appear much more ordinary. But you are much greater, assembled together as God's people. The Old Testament writings about the temple gave us the understanding that when God is believed and obeyed, he accepts, he is present, and he finds pleasure in his people. However, that old covenant people and that old covenant temple never achieved a lasting acceptance or a lasting place, because in the Old Testament, that old nation was left to its own works in a measure, and to its own devices in a measure, and its own labors in a measure, of which and in which they always fell short, and they always failed. Now, we find great hope in that if we're thinking and we're believing people, because in that there was a looking forward to something else. We can read many places in the Old Testament words like, "Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your holy heaps." Destruction. judgment and misery ensued. And that leads us to ask the question, how could this ever be remedied? How could the purpose of that old temple be accomplished? And I have a good word for you. God Himself came to the rescue. God Himself came to the rescue. He provided a new Adam, a new Israel, a new king, and a new temple. This is none other than God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, the one who cannot fail, the one who will never, never come short of the glory of God. We have hints in the Old Testament that the physical temple would give way to a different kind of temple. I've done some studies with Dr. Carson on this. He's been very helpful to me. I'm very thankful for the work he's done on the temple. He draws our attention to many of these things. Moses wrote in Psalm 90 in verse 1, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." One of my favorite, Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 13 and 14, "The Lord of hosts, let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary." He himself. And Isaiah closed this prophecy with, "He will be as a sanctuary, but as stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And the believer's heart kind of leaps at that point, because we know something about the story, don't we? Peter wrote that Isaiah's stone of stumbling and rock of offense is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He became the ultimate temple by whom acceptable sacrifice was made and by whom God reconciled his people to himself, and by whom the Father receives in a fully acceptable way their worship. John chapter 2, look with me at that text if you would. A very enigmatic text in some ways, but John helps us with it. John chapter 2 and verse 19. This is the event where it is the first cleansing of the temple by our Savior, the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry. We read in verse 19, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple.'" Now, this is Herod's temple. This is a later temple. This is also a very opulent, very luxurious structure. They misunderstood him, though, as John helps us to see. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking. Notice what John says. "But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Richard Barcellos helps us with this when he said this. Thus, when John is saying, what John is saying is that the disciples, upon the resurrection of Christ, understood what Jesus had said to be in line with the Old Testament. Jesus is the new temple promised in the Old Testament by our Lord Jesus. But our Lord Jesus Christ also creates a new temple called the church. And so we find in Solomon's temple a foreshadowing of something greater, something better, something lasting. Jesus gives us further understanding of this if you look in chapter 4 of John. In the Gospel of John, over just a page or so to verse 21, there in this event where he is working with the woman at the well of Sychar, we read in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him, must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, there would be a change from a physical building to a building of a different sort, a different kind, a building where God was worshipped in spirit, is worshipped in spirit and truth. Jesus went on to reveal that he is the stone and we are his building. He is the vine and we are his branches. He is the head and we are his body. He is the groom and we are his bride. And in that union with Christ, we are God's people and we are God's temple. Paul picked up on this theme. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, remember what happened at the dedication of the temple that Solomon built? The glory of God filled that temple so that they had difficulty ministering. It was foreshadowing something, my brothers and sisters. It was foreshadowing this very thing that Paul wrote of. That we are the temple of God and God fills us. So to speak, we don't have the empirical evidence of that. As we were driving up here and my son-in-law Price and I were talking. I said something about the fact that there are a lot of churches that are rationalist-based. There's a lot of churches empiricist-based. We're based on something else, something of faith and sound doctrine. That temple that Solomon dedicated was granted in their day something that was part of the immaturity of the kingdom. We live in the time of the maturity of the kingdom. But we are no less filled with the glory of God. That is the promise we have in this foreshadowing. Paul went on to say to the church at Ephesus, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple. A holy temple in the Lord, a habitation in the Spirit, he says. Christ's work is now building his temple, his body, his people. Dr. Barcelos said this again, the last Adam was an obedient priest who creates a new priesthood for the house of God, which is the church of the living God. That's us, the temple of God in this new covenant. This is a living an eternal temple with both earthly and heavenly manifestations, with manifestations in this age and the next. But I must ask a question here at this point. How does Jesus Christ build God's temple? He doesn't gather literal stones. He doesn't get literal lumber. He doesn't have literal gold. So how does he go about building this temple? Well, briefly, he calls sinners to repent of their idolatry, to turn from their lawlessness, to take him as Lord and Savior, to receive him, his burden, his people, to believe his word, to receive his rescue and deliverance from God's just wrath. We are born, all of us, every last one of us, under the wrath of God. That's the clear testimony of the Scriptures. This temple of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going about building the temple, new covenant temple of God, is one who goes out looking for sinners. He does not call the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance. And with those sinners, he builds his temple. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, what kind of rest is this? This is the rest of One sinner saved with another sinner saved, being built one upon the other, a temple of God for God to fill, for God's glory to occupy. This is a much greater temple, a much better temple than that temple that was overlaid with gold. This is a temple that's a display of God's love and grace and mercy and loving kindness to those who are undeserving. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's that rest we were created for and designed for. We were created to be a dwelling place of the Lord God of heaven and earth. And it is in repentance and in coming to Christ, as he described, that we are then made into that temple. How great is this rest? It is God in his fullness filling us. And that's what Paul prayed for. When you go to Ephesians chapter 3, he prayed that we would understand something of the strength of the Spirit. He prayed that we would understand something of the infinite love of Jesus Christ. And he prayed that we would be filled. Well, why would he pray that? Because he knew that's what Jesus Christ was doing in building this greater, better temple of God in the new covenant. No longer is God worshipped in a building of architectural wonder, but he's worshipped by a people of holy wonder, inhabited by their Redeemer. In John chapter 14, one of the most amazing things that you will ever, ever think about or ever hear in your ears is said by our Savior to those men in the upper room. In John 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, that is to Judas, not Iscariot, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will come and make their home with the one who loves Christ, who believes in Christ, who rests in Christ, who receives his burden, his yoke, who receives his word. Remember Isaiah's prophecy, Yahweh will be as a sanctuary. I read that a moment ago, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Turn with me to 1 Peter in chapter 2. Where we find the apostolic word that gives us an understanding of the fulfillment of that text hundreds of years earlier in the book of Isaiah. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, describing the members and the churches to whom he wrote, these churches that were scattered around Asia Minor there. He wrote to them and he said to them, coming to him, that is to Jesus Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You are the temple of the living God. In the consummation, we find the in manifestation of the temple of God in Revelation chapter 21, if you will turn there. Revelation chapter 21. We read in verses 1 through 3. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." We're a precursor right now of that coming time. But notice what he said in verse 22. "But I saw no temple in that new city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Now, we have that in flesh and blood at this time in the New Covenant temple. Dr. Barcelo said this: all of these things, the Garden of Eden, the altars, Israel's tabernacle and temple, Christ and his church, point forward. They are symbolic of God's special dwelling among men on the earth, but also many glimpses of the future. One day, the whole earth will be sacred space where God dwells with men. It does not yet appear what we shall be. We walk and live our lives among those who do not know Christ and do not know God. And when one observes humanity, they can't tell one from the other. But a day is coming when the people of God will inherit the earth, and the entire earth will be a temple as it was intended to be from the beginning. A temple of the Lord God of heaven and earth. Well, let me make a few applications out of this. This is a hard sermon to preach in some ways because there are so many things involved in what I'm talking about today. There's so many images. There are so many encouragements. And God filling that temple and the fire coming down and consuming the sacrifice on the altar, foreshadowing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that would completely propitiate the Father in heaven and remove wrath, cover sin, provide forgiveness and washing. You will, in this building, labor together to keep it clean, to keep it attractive and well maintained. As you do that good work, remember the more important spiritual work of keeping yourselves a new covenant temple of God triune, keeping yourselves spiritually clean, attractive, and well maintained. That's a worthy goal of a physical place, but it's a much more worthy goal as a people who are members of this congregation. And you have reason, don't you? You can think about Solomon's temple. You can read about the grandeur of that temple. And you can think about the much better and greater fulfillment of it in the new covenant temple, who is Jesus Christ and who is his people. And as his people, then, think about being spiritually clean, attractive, and well maintained. And you'll do this in two ways, basically, doctrinally and ethically. Doctrinally and ethically. And I'm just going to mention those two and then I will stop. First, give constant and careful heed to your Savior and his work. What I mean by that is remain gospel focused in a Trinitarian context. That is what's typical of a new covenant temple of God. Keep his doctrine pure. Remain apostolic. I know that word gets abused, but remain apostolic by keeping to your confession and holding your teachers to it. Do not give on that. Keep your confession and hold your pastors and preachers and teachers to that. You are a spiritual house. You work by beliefs. You work by doctrines. You work by commandments. You work by promises. We don't put on fancy robes and high hats and swing smoke around the room. My brothers and sisters, we are people of sound doctrine. Hold on to that. Keep your confession and you will be a pillar and ground of the truth. That's a wonderful description in 1 Timothy 3:15 of a new covenant temple of God. Do this by keeping preaching and teaching central to all that you do as a church. Keep it central in your worship. Keep it central in your giving. Keep it central in your outreach. Saving and sanctifying faith come from the preaching of Christ's word. And that is what ought to typify a new covenant temple of God triune. This doctrinal fidelity, being spiritually clean and attractive and well maintained as a temple of God doctrinally. But I said also ethically, and I'll just say a few things here. Rest assured that this building, although it's a useful tool, is not the temple of God. We've got to keep that in our minds. This is not a temple of God. It is not the house of God. It is not a church. I know the world we live in, that's what they think. That's where their heads are. And yes, it's appropriate that we'll have affection for this place where we gather, where you gather week in and week out, year in and year out. And it's appropriate we do take care of it. But this, as has already been observed, is the place where the church meets. You are God's temple. You are God's house. You who are the members of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, you are God's church, not this building. Where Old Testament Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. And in Him, you succeed as a place where God is worshipped. Because of His work in your stead, because He bore away the corruption and guilt of your sin, because He became sin for you, and because you are now clothed in His righteousness, you succeed as a house of God and a place where God is acceptably worshipped. His righteousness is the overlaying of gold. He is your glory. He is the wonder of the God of heaven and earth. That building was overlaid with gold. You are adorned with Jesus' perfect, active, and passive obedience. That is far more precious than the most precious elements of this world. That is yours. By that you are His people, His body, and the temple of the living God. Are you an individual? Yes. And you are a member of Christ's body. And by that, you all. I am a Texan. Y'all, I can say that. Are one of His churches. Know that. Think about that. Remember yourself as such. Behave in light of this at all times, in all places, and in all situations. As you keep Christ's word, you become gold yourselves that adorn this temple of God. Cover yourselves in every aspect of church life with this adornment. And this is the adornment of holiness. Know the commandments. Live by the commandments. Love the commandments. God's commandments are good. He is good and he does good. And so beg him to teach you his precepts. You are Christ's plant. You are Christ's body. You are Christ's bride. And in that you are God's temple. Behave as those who have this written on their foreheads: holiness unto the Lord. And order your lives under his ethical authority for the glory of your Father in heaven. Turn back with me to 1 Peter. I actually finished before he finished addressing them as a temple. Now, certainly in a way, the whole epistle addresses them as a temple. But notice what he says in chapter 2 of 1 Peter and verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war conduct honorable. That's the overlayment of gold in a way. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Be a temple of God. Think about that doctrinally and ethically. Be a place where God is worshipped. And be like that overlayment of gold that shines forth the glory of God because of his grace to you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow ourselves before you. We pray bold. Stir up your strength. Stir up your strength in this new covenant temple, this church of the Lord Jesus Christ's disciples. Come, be near to them and save them. Restore them. Repair them, as already been said. Our Father, make yourself to shine upon them and save them, and they will be saved. Our Father in heaven, we have gathered together today to give you thanksgiving and praise for giving this church, this group of Christ's people, this building, a tool to use. I pray that you'd give them great grace and wisdom in the use of this tool. I pray you'd keep them from ever making this tool an idol or an end in itself. I pray you'd preserve them in sound doctrine. And I pray you would so bless them doctrinally, ethically, with holiness, that they would shine forth as a light, as you have called your churches to shine as lights. And that many who see this light would come to faith in Christ, join with them as more living stones in this temple. Father, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for the men and the women who have labored to bring about this congregation to this point. And I pray for the pastors of this congregation. Give them great grace to be faithful to the end, to be valiant for the truth. Bless them, strengthen them, that your blessing and strength might be upon the entire church here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.